Book of Proverbs, chapter 5. We saw last week the first section, the way to avoid the all-important study of wisdom, and also the way to avoid. And now we are going to continue from verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let's pause there. What we're looking at in this section is a double picture, the pure well of love and the impure well of impure love. The pure well and the impure well. And it's put in a picture of married bliss, married blessings. First of all, in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. That means the pure well of married love. It's like drinking clear, pure water. We find in the Brit HaChadashah that 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Shaul is writing to the Corinthians there, and he says something that has been misunderstood. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." The misunderstanding is that Shaul is advocating that it's better to be single than to be married. But you have to take it in context, because he says in verse 26, "I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." There are times of great distress when it's easier to be single than to be married. It's easier to suffer for ourselves than to see our loved ones suffering. So this is the limitation in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What he's saying here is, make sure that your blessings are home blessings, that they are your own cistern, your own well. And then in verse 16, it could be a question or it could be a straight precept. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? It can also be taken as a statement. Let your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets. Fountains, little fountains, children, they would be the offspring, the fruit of marriage. And let them be dispersed abroad, and in the sense that they have been brought up in a godly home, and then when they go out into the world, they take the godly influences with them. And then again, the restriction in verse 17, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Your own wife and the children are only her children. This is the picture here, the exclusive nature of a holy marriage. Marriage is meant to be holy. Marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed is undefiled, says the book of Hebrews. In the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, which is a love song between Messiah and his redeemed people, this is how he speaks about his bride. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 12. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." What he means by that is that my beloved one is my own garden. Nobody else can intrude. They are trespassing if they do. She belongs to me exclusively. And therefore, she is a garden enclosed. She is also a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. That doesn't mean that she isn't the fountain of blessing to her husband, but that she is only for him. The people of Israel used to have their own cisterns in their own homes, their own wells. And the wife is compared to a well of blessing to her husband and to her family. That's why the end of this book, the last chapter of this book, describes a virtuous woman and how she is a well of blessing. Now, the Bible also says in Proverbs 31, she rises a great while before day. Some of you are not morning persons, but maybe you go on until after midnight, in which case you have risen up a great while before day. Take it either way you like, either early morning or past midnight. He says here, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed, that is, your wife and your family, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Enjoy your married privileges and your pleasures and your blessings to the full. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which she has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Live joyfully with your wife. Marriage is meant to be a joyful celebration. It's meant to be a happy experience. It ought not to be the end of romance. I'm afraid in the world, the way the world thinks of marriage is, you put on your best behavior, you put on your best appearance, you choose your best words till you've got him or till you've got her. And after that, it's all right. You've got your fish. You can drop the pretense. I remember as a young man growing up, I was puzzled when young couples got married in our family or in our community, in our Jewish community, how bored they looked. I thought they should be thrilled to the depths of their being. They look bored as though, ho-hum, is this all that there is to marriage? Disillusionment. And that is because people who are not believers act deceitfully towards one another. And then, after marriage, they drop the pretense and they appear in their true colors and they look at one another, oh, is that what you're really like? Disillusionment. That should never be the experience of God's children. Never. When God's children have married in the will of God and under the blessing of God, marriage is an ongoing romance, or it ought to be. And here's a word to the men. Practice tenderness. I had the privilege of marrying one of my nephews. And in the marriage service, I told him, you need to learn tenderness. That's what we men are short of. We must practice and develop tenderness, tenderness of attitude, tenderness in our words, tenderness in our actions. We're going to slip, as Mark pointed out, it's not what we are at the beginning, but what we are at the end. We should aim at that goal. How tender Messiah is towards his people, his bride, so should we be tender. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. As you look at her, the years go by, you remind yourself, this is the wife of my youth. This is the one that I married in my youth. As we see in Jeremiah chapter 2, God remembers his people's love to him. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. How God remembers the love of his people, and he sets the example for us that we should always remember that she gave her heart to us. She gave her heart to me. She shared her life with me. My troubles, my problems, she shared them all. In the Torah, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we see a rule here for newly marrieds. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 5. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So we find in the Torah that God gives a man the first year of his married life freedom from all kinds of civil obligations so that he can be at home and cheer up his wife whom he has taken. That is God's norm for his people. And then we go on. As a loving deer, verse 19, and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? This is a picture of the loving embrace of a faithful wife as contrasted with the mercenary embrace of a harlot, of an immoral woman. There's a world of difference. The immoral woman doesn't really love you. She's only out to make a gain of you. But the wife, she gives herself, she gives her love and her embrace. You should rejoice. The husband here is bidden to enjoy his wife's womanhood. Be ravished always. Always be enraptured with her love. The word there is the word from which we get the term meshugah. It means go astray in her love. It's heady. It's something that should thrill you. Now, humanly speaking, we tend to abate of the sense of wonder and of love. But when God is in your heart and in your life, he pours his love in. And so you have a never-ending supply. And you can legitimately pray to God to help you to love her or to help you to love him as you should. Go, literally, be crazy about her. It's interesting that it doesn't have to be said to the wife. It has to be said to the husband. Over again in the Brit HaChadashah we read, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Over and again, this is a weak area. And that's why here also it is being emphasized and repeated. Always be enraptured with her love. You will have storms. You will have difficulties. You'll have times where you're struggling and say, why did I ever marry this woman? If we're honest with ourselves, we'll be tempted to speak like that. But there's always forgiveness and there's always renewal with God. And every trouble, every trial that a married couple meets together, when God is at the center of their life, they will find that with God's help, they've taken a step forward and that crisis has actually brought them closer to each other. That's the event. That's how it works out in all normal Christian marriage. Isaac was sporting with his wife when Abimelech looked. He was probably showing her every mark of his tenderness. and he was enjoying their relationship. Now, the question here in verse 20 is, the sinful counterfeit, the poisoned well. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Man's way of life is always under God's eye. When Hagar, Abraham's maid, fled from Sarai, God found her by a well in the wilderness, and he spoke to her and encouraged her to go back to her mistress Sarai. She called the name of the well of him who lives and sees me. She recognized that God looks, God sees everything. A prophet said to a disobedient king of Judah, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those who fear him. David says, thou knowest my thought afar off. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God observes and he recompenses. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. The last prophet in our Bibles. Malachi chapter 3, speaking about the coming Messiah. Verse 2, and again in verse 5. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Verse 5, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord has spoken in chapter 2, for example, reproving his people, verse 13 to verse 15. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 and 15. He was reproving his people because they were getting rid of their Hebrew wives and marrying heathen wives. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. He has a remnant of the Spirit. That means that in marriage there's a threefold cord, husband and wife and God. A threefold cord, which is not quickly broken. And he has all the spiritual resources that we need in our marriage in order to make it what it should be. We don't have the resources in ourselves, but he provides them. When you are married in the Lord, as the Bible puts it, he then provides grace. He who finds a wife finds good, not a good thing. He who finds a wife finds good and obtains favor from the Lord. The Lord gives grace from day to day, so that it ought to be an ongoing courtship. Courtship does not stop at marriage. It reaches the threshold in marriage. But then you go into the sanctuary, and the courtship should develop and continue. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his going, all his paths. The word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. It discerns between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Miriam, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. She said, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. When God ponders all his paths, he distributes recompenses. To the faithful spouse, he bestows blessings. But to the unfaithful," we read in verse 22, "his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray." Man doesn't need any help to destroy himself. He just does it by himself. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, like Haman that we mentioned, who tried to have Mordecai hanged. He ended up by being hanged on the gallows that he had erected 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet high. He will die without instruction. He shall die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Without correction, that's how people end. Following his own chosen path. Isaiah chapter 50, God was speaking to his people there. And he is speaking to two categories of people there. Those who trusted him but were in darkness. Those who did not trust him but tried to make their own light. Isaiah 50, verse 10 and 11. "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Look, this is one category. Then in verse 11, the other one. "Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." There's the contrast between trusting God in the dark and seeking to make our own road and our own light, walking by our own light. So we come to chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, the guarantor. Verse 6 to 11, the sluggard. Verse 12 to 19, the wicked man. From verse 20 to verse 35, the immoral man. Let's look at first at being a guarantor. "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your own mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." On being a guarantor. Now we do, from time to time, act as guarantors. In Eretz Israel, for example, if someone wants to get a mortgage, they've got to have guarantors. They have to have several guarantors that will sign for them that they will keep up their mortgage payments. So we are very grateful when someone is prepared to be our guarantor for something like that. But we're talking now about being a guarantor without undue caution. In the case of Shaul himself, when he sent Onesimus back to his friend Philemon, you find it in his letter to Philemon, he says, "If he has owed you anything, I will pay it." But he knew Onesimus. He knew that Onesimus had truly repented of his sins and of having defrauded Philemon. So Shaul was quite confident in being a guarantor. We have to be careful for whom we answer. We read shaking hands in pledge, literally striking hands. That's how they did it. That was the method of securing the guarantee. But beware whom you are guaranteeing for or whom you're standing in for in case they default on their debt or on their payment or whatever it might be. Do you know the person? Can you be sure that you can depend on them? If you can't, then just excuse yourself. Prevention is, 1 ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And that's what the Bible is telling us here. We have it on the authority of God's word. You don't have to become a guarantee for a stranger. If you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your own mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. The unfamiliar, the unpredictable creditor. We have to be very careful. The verbal pledge can be binding. In the case of Ruth, the Moabitess, Boaz stood in for Ruth. But he had good reason to stand in for Ruth. He says, all my city, all this town of Bethlehem, they know that you are a virtuous woman. So he had no qualms about being a guarantor for her and for Naomi. The warning is directed towards the danger of reckless kindness. There is such a thing as an unwise mercy. In an effort to help a friend, even a friend who has a reputation for being unreliable, forgive me, you say to your friend, I can't be your guarantor. I'm sorry, I can't sign. I cannot co-sign. Forgive me, but I can't. You have to make sure that you use your common sense. So what is to happen if you have dropped yourself in it? As the saying goes, do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friends. Get off the hook as soon as you can. Seek the friend for whom you stood for as a guarantor. And before he fails you, get him to pay up what he owes. Beg him to settle his obligation or his debt. That's the way you can get off it. I know I co-signed with you. Please, will you settle this contract so that we can then burn it or we can cancel it. In fact, it is so urgent that the God says, give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Your predicament does not sleep, neither should you. You're in real trouble. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. The hunter has already got the gazelle, but the gazelle with one last leap manages to slip through his grasp. Or the bird. He's got the bird in his hand, but the bird manages to wriggle free and fly away. It is a repeated warning. Delay is fatal. The biblical balance is found in, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's the biblical balance. After the Six-Day War, I was still in London. I was still working amongst my people in the East End of London. I visited a Jewish shopkeeper. He said, I gave to the State of Israel until I hurt my business. He said, I hurt my business. I gave so much for the country, for the rebuilding of the country after the Six-Day War in 1967. Now, the Bible doesn't say, give till it hurts. It doesn't say that. Look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 through 15. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. This refers to the way the people of Israel gathered manna in the desert. When they got more than their share, they took it to the officer, and the officer gave it to someone who was not so fortunate and who hadn't got their full complement for the day's rations. And so when they shared it all out, everybody had exactly the same amount. And this is what the Bible is saying to us. If you have the resources, that's all right. But if you don't stick your neck out. Don't give till it hurts. Give as much as you can honestly spare, without injuring your family, without depriving them. That is the sense here. It's wise giving. That's the biblical balance. So we see the God's word on being a guarantor. From verse 6 to 11, God's word for the lazy man, for the sluggard. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. And the ant is an example of wisdom and of industry. I read not so long ago in a Christian publication about a climbing group. One of them was a girl who had contact lenses. They were climbing a rock face. And on the way up, the rope snapped and hit her face, and her contact fell out. When she got to the top, everything was a blur. She told her friend she'd lost her contact lens. And they said, well, we'll pray about it. How are they ever going to find a contact lens on the rocky ledges up which she had been climbing? But they prayed about it. They went down and they had a look all round where she had been standing. They couldn't find it. So they packed up their gear, and as they were preparing to go home, another group of people started climbing the rock, and then they heard something incredible. One of them said, hey, you guys, anybody lost a contact lens? Do you know how they found it? They found an ant trying to carry it away. They saw this contact lens crawling along the ledge. Industrious ants. Well, ants are an example of wisdom and of industry. Anything they can carry away, they'll carry away. Is it good to eat? And the Bible says here, consider her ways and be wise. Can you imagine that girl, how she must have praised the Lord and thanked him? That was a straight miracle that she found her contact lens again. Nature instructs us. Nature also can teach us. Who was it that taught Peter his treachery in denying his master? It was a cock that crowed. Who is it that told Balaam of his madness, told him of his madness? It was his donkey. Who is it that reproved Saul for his hypocrisy in not destroying all the Amalekites? The sheep and the cows as they went baa and moo, their very noise. And then in the book of Judges we read that when they went out, Barak and Deborah, against the forces of Sisera, who is it that reproved the lazy tribe of Reuben who abode among the sheepfold? It was the bleating of the sheep that told him, you should not be here. So we find animals can teach us. Animals have something to tell us. Ants in this particular. And the ant didn't need to be organized. The ant had initiative. We read verse 7, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest, solely directed by God. And that is the picture of the industrious person. They don't wait to be told what to do. We read in the Bible, we are not to work with eye service as men pleasers. People who are dishonest employees, they sit around or they lounge around. But when they hear the boss is coming, suddenly they appear to be very busy and very industrious. That's called eye service, men pleasers. But the child of God will be industrious whether they're going to get rewarded for it or not. Joseph was like that. What was he going to gain by being an industrious slave? He had been stolen. He's sold by his brothers, sold as a slave to Potiphar. Here he was, a slave in Potiphar's house. Why shouldn't he do what others did? Scamp on the job. Pretend to be busy when Potiphar was around, but like the other slaves, no doubt, being thoroughly lazy when he wasn't there to keep an eye on them. No, we read about Joseph, he was industrious. And why did he do it? For whose eyes did he do it? He was doing it with eye service, but not man's eye service. It was with the consciousness that God was looking on. And that is the principle that will help you through. Have you got a difficult job? Are you in difficult circumstances? And you think to yourself, I'm not getting recompense for all my hard work. It was like that when I was working for a laboratory in London. A man came from Europe who joined our workforce, and did he ever work? But after a few weeks, he was just as lazy as the rest. He was very frank about it. He said, I looked around and I saw I was the only one that was working and sweating, and all the others, they were lazy on the job. So I said to myself, Joe, you're a big fool. And he said, I decided to do like everybody else. He was not a believer. But every child of God knows my Father's eyes on me. Like Hagar said, Thou, God, seest me. God, you're looking at me. I'm doing this for your eyes only. Even if my employer or my colleagues don't appreciate the strenuous efforts I'm doing, I'm not doing it for them, I'm doing it for you. And the Bible says, when we do that, we receive a reward. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. We receive, because God is, after all, our master. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 8. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Messiah. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Messiah, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So we are doing it for God's eyes only. And we say in our heart, it is for your eyes only. This is a word for the wise. Also, no one person should be in charge of God's people. The ant is an example of teamwork. And in the gathering of God's people, no one rules the roost. We are all working together, dovetailing our different abilities and gifts and talents, contributing what we are good at for the good of the whole, like the beehive, where you have different bees for different things. Throughout the Bible, the gathering of God's people is characterized by this team effort. It ought to be that way. Otherwise, you end up with an ungodly system with a hierarchy. And if the one at the top is a tyrant, then everybody else suffers. It cannot happen where there's a team. So verse 8, she provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Why should she gather her food in why should she provide her supplies in the summer? It's a time of abundance, but the ant does not say to herself, it's okay, there's plenty more where this came from. In seasons of plenty, that's the time to gather in. You and I enjoy to a large extent freedom of religion in this country. We're in danger of abusing that freedom and of taking it easy, of becoming spiritually lazy. Sometimes God has to send trouble or persecution or unhappiness into our lives to wake us up, because we have been sleeping. What we are to do is to be like the ant. The better the days are, the more diligent we should be in seeking to build up ourselves, because believe it, there's a day coming when we will have trouble and trials. It may not be widespread persecution, but some crisis in our life. And then you'll be able to fall back on those resources that you have been carefully building up, making hay while the sun shines. So we can learn from the ant in that way. The seasons of plenty, like Joseph gathering up the excess grain of Egypt against the famine, so that when the famine came, the people of Egypt had corn to eat. They had plenty of food. We are told to cast our bread upon the waters, because we shall find it after many days. The summer is the time to provide for our supplies. Is God's face shining on you? Is God's smile on you? Are things going well for you right now? Take advantage of it. Make mileage. You'll be glad you did. And one more thing. She gathers her food in the harvest. In the harvest, when there's also a time of plenty, that's when the ant stores supplies. It's not a case of hoarding, it's husbanding. We don't have to hoard. You heard about some people who hoarded food supplies because they were afraid of the Y2K bug. They even had to buy guns to protect the hordes of the stockpiles of food that they had got. We don't have to be like that, but we do have to lay aside in a good day against the day of need, without being overly anxious. We are to lay aside a modest amount that will be a kind of a cushion for us. That's what the ant teaches us. So we have to leave it there. We see the principle here that abundance should not beget idleness. Abundance should beget industry. God willing, next week we'll continue with verse 9 onwards.